Well, Evelyn and the worship team, we thank you for strengthening us. It was Nehemiah who taught us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Do you feel strengthened this morning in expressing the joy of the Lord? Because he is our Father King. His kingdom has come and will be completed. And we bow before him in worship and derive fortification for our faith as we persevere. Appreciate that accent on the Lord's Prayer. This week I listened to a powerful testimony by a very unassuming lady, and her introduction to Christianity was through the door of the Lord's Prayer. The very first contact that she had with Christianity and with the name Jesus and Jesus' conception of God was through the Lord's Prayer. And I'm going to tell you about her in a few moments. But in preparation for IDOP Sunday, the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, I went to the Open Door Ministries website. Open Door Ministries is on the front line. They are down on the ground helping persecuted people in churches and those who are scattered about in 60 countries or more. It all began for them in 1955 when a Dutchman, well known as Brother Andrew, when I was a youngster, I read God's Smuggler, the book that was written about him. He read this Bible text from Revelation 3, verse 2. "Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die." And he went off and he began to smuggle Bibles into Eastern Europe behind the Iron Curtain. And so he became known for smuggling Bibles into the communist bloc during the Cold War using a blue VW Beetle. You might have seen in the news lately. I saw it pop up in the news once, and also saw it posted on a blog. Different groups from Seoul, Korea, South Korea, have been filling balloons with helium and sending them up just at the demilitarized zone so that they would cross, good weather permitting, and with the right prick of the balloon, across over the border into North Korea and land on populated areas. And those balloons are plastered with the 16 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. And this is a gospel outreach. And through Voice of the Martyrs and Open Door Ministries, it's a Bible outreach. So I was watching the webcast through Open Doors Ministries, and when Brother Andrew was being interviewed, he's 87 years old now, he's been all over the place. I'm always interested to hear the viewpoints of Christian leaders who are in their 80s, of course. He said this with all seriousness: "I think we in the West," and this is a personal confession, he says, "I think we are cowards. Personal profit comes first. When there is risk, we do little or nothing. We ought to become people of guts, people of courage and strong convictions, and people who don't count our lives dear unto ourselves." He went on to mention the Open Doors World Watch List. It's published once a year. It tracks the intensity of Christian persecution that's going on in the countries of our world. And from number 10 up, you have Nigeria, Eritrea, Pakistan, Iran, Sudan, Afghanistan, Syria, Iraq, and Somalia, And then number one, the worst place for persecution of Christians on the globe, deemed by this list, is North Korea. And it's been first place for the last 13 years. It's estimated that 50 to 70,000 Christians are imprisoned and ruthlessly tortured for their faith in North Korea. I couldn't even read to you some of the transcripts of the experience of those who have been able to put down in ink what has happened. It's a country where your entire family can just be instantly thrown into prison just because of your beliefs. No surprise. It's a totalitarian communist dictatorship. It's therefore outright anti-Christian. And we're told that possessing a Bible, saying the words God or Jesus, and meeting together for the purpose of worship are all offenses ultimately punishable by death. Everything we're doing here right now this morning could lead all of us to the death chamber in that country. So on the webcast, the CEO of Open Doors was interviewing a woman. Her name is Hae Woo. She's from North Korea. Her voice, and as you can see, her identity have been masked. That's why you can't see her face. So in order to protect her, even though now she's escaped and from her homeland, she was asked if she remembered what it was like when she first read the Bible. This is what she said. "I was curious, and somebody showed me a page from a Bible. It was chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel. And so I read the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, called the Lord's Prayer, and God led me to Jesus, my Savior." And little did she know that both she and her husband had secretly become Christians, but they hadn't told each other. I know that might sound really bizarre to us, but apparently it's not uncommon in North Korea because the oppression is so thick there that there are these huge incentives, especially for turning in your spouse to the authorities, that can impact your family and your descendants. Her husband's father was publicly executed for his Christian faith. Her husband himself was imprisoned for it. And when she sent her sons to visit him in prison, secretly he wrote on his son's hand in charcoal, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Pray to Jesus and he will answer you." And so they went home and they told their mom. They had conviction in their hearts. They wanted to follow their dad because he was a good man, and they wanted to put their trust in Jesus for their sins. And so from that moment on, this mother, Hae Woo, and her sons, they met together secretly. They'd meet in cornfields. They'd go out and meet in the woods. They'd dig a hole and then throw a blanket over it, meet underneath the blanket. That was their place of worship for them. Then there was a turn of events, and she also was imprisoned for her faith. But in prison, it took time, but eventually she planted a church. When she was in prison, there were many deaths that were occurring, most of them because of malnutrition, and people were literally starving in front of each other to death. There were certain accidents that happened, some of them conspicuous, and she would comfort and care for those people who were dying. And so it was her palliative love and care that afforded her the opportunity to be salt and light for Jesus and evangelize the lost and help start that church in jail. And she lived through it all. She didn't get caught. And she escaped up to China, then to South Korea, and then to our continent. But she continues to grieve the martyrdom of her father-in-law, and also, finally and eventually, the martyrdom of her husband, along with so many other friends. And when I was listening to her story, I just couldn't help but think of a passage the Lord led me to for a completely different reason recently. I'm thinking of Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Please turn it up with me for a few moments. It's a passage that could comfort her. It also could fortify us when we pray for the persecuted church. Revelation chapter 6, you know, it's found in a heavily symbolic throne room scene that begins at Revelation 4. The Apostle John has several visions that he outlays in the book of Revelation. But one of these visions is there in its completion from chapter 4, 5, and 6. And it portrays a throne room scene where God is seated on the throne. The Apostle John, he writes in this apocalyptic style of symbolism for a pastoral purpose, which is not aimed to tickle our fancy and help us to fill out our end times charts. Instead, he wants to reassure suffering and persecuted believers in his day, and then, of course, by extension, the persecuted church today, that God and Jesus are sovereign, and the events that Christians are facing are by no means random, but sovereignly planned by the Father and the Lamb Jesus in order to climax in the final salvation of believers and the vindication of their faith through the punishment of their persecutors. That is a purpose statement for the book of Revelation. So in Revelation 5, because Jesus died and rose from the dead, he's found on the throne there. He's in the throne room of heaven with the Father as the only one who's able to step up and open the seven seals of the scroll that are in the Father's hand. In other words, only Jesus can carry out the decrees and purposes of God for this world of ours. If he can't execute them, that nobody else can, and therefore life is absurd. Life is meaningless. There's no guarantee that God's kingdom will come. There's no guarantee that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's no guarantee that persecutors will be held accountable. There's no guarantee that injustice will be overturned by the justice of God, and that God will be finally and universally seen to be Lord over all. But no, in Revelation 6 now, Jesus alone is worthy to open the seals, that is, to enact the blessings and the judgments of God throughout history. It is guaranteed. And so when Jesus uses his unique authority for the opening of the fifth seal, this is what we read, Revelation 6, verse 9. Notice it. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw, says John, under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. So here's a direct reference to the persecuted church, especially to its martyrs, those who suffered and died because they obeyed the word of God and they persevered, maintaining their testimony, identifying with the Lamb of God, Jesus, who was slain himself at Calvary. And the mention of the altar, why is that here? In this verse, it signals for the Jewish reader of John's day a structure that they were familiar with, upon which was placed an animal sacrifice, or a grain or a fruit sacrifice to God. So symbolically, the altar here brings to mind not atonement, but the sacrificial nature of suffering for Jesus. Christians are those who know that Jesus said to his disciples, it's recorded many times in the gospel record, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself daily and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. And throughout church history, some Christians have taken up their cross and they've lost their lives for Christ, quite literally, in terms of dying for him. They've laid their lives on the altar. And so today, everywhere I'm reading that anti-Christian violence is increasingly on the upsurge. You read about it, you hear the reports. Christians in more than 60 countries today receive persecution just from their governments or surrounding neighbors. That's something we know very, very little about at this time. Open Door Ministries tells us that 3 years ago was an unprecedented year for the numbers of Christians who were killed for their faith on the globe. And this year, they're reporting that the believers killed for their faith has doubled twice in the last 3 years. Like never before, brothers and sisters are dying for their faith. And so verse 9 tells us about the sacrifice of Christian persecution. But verse 10 is the response of those who have died for righteousness' sake. A couple weeks ago, I was asked by somebody about the doctrine of soul sleep held by the Seventh-day Adventists, Christadelphians, other fringe, even some fringe evangelical groups. This notion that when a believer dies, then that believer immediately enters into a dreamless kind of sleeping beauty state of mind, until Christ returns, at which point they will wake up and be alive to what's going to happen next. But one of the best proof texts against this kind of false teaching is this text staring us right in the face, Revelation 6:10. That's why I had been studying it, looking into it, because here we have dead, disembodied Christian martyrs in heaven around God's throne, and they are consciously petitioning God. And what's the petition? What is their request? Verse 10 tells us, they called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? This is not a bitter cry for personal revenge here. That would be sinful. But these are the Christian dead, and the Bible teaches that the Christian dead are morally perfected. They are praying that the reputation of God, the reputation of His people, would be vindicated. How long, O sovereign God, until you step in and bring wrongdoers to justice, to prove that we are innocent and to affirm that you are holy and true? As long as our persecutors appear to be getting away with bloody murder, it seems as though your reputation is sullied, O God, that you are less than the faithful and true, loyal and just God that you really are. And God gives them an initial answer to the request in the next verse 11. Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. Each of these deceased believers was given the reward of a white robe. Symbolically, this is because Christians who die in the Lord, having been unjustly persecuted and or martyred for Jesus, they'll be exonerated and they'll be shown to be white in righteousness, with the implication that sooner or later that their persecutors, those who've executioned them, they will be thereby judged and seen to be black in unrighteousness. And so martyrs for Christ, they receive a white robe to assure them that the guilty verdict against them on earth is condemned and they're vindicated before God in heaven. But they must be patient. They must run the race with patience, patient endurance, for final vindication is yet to come. It's hard to be patient. I remember years ago when I was in high school, one time we were on a field trip. I forget exactly where we were going, but we were up in the north of Guelph. And I just remember that it was winter time, and we got to our destination, and it was shut down. And I was sitting near the front of the bus. I remember the bus driver having a conversation with the lone teacher who was with us. And they were saying, oh no, what are we going to do now? We got everyone. We have nowhere to go. We can't just return. And you know, they were worried about returning, I guess, and being plussed by this situation. So the driver said, you know, I think the little town of Elora is nearby. Maybe we could take all the kids there. I mean, you know, we could walk around, see the old mill and stuff like that. And the teacher was saying, yeah, let's do that. And yet both of them didn't know where Elora was exactly. And I'm listening to this, and so I decided, I said, I know where Elora is. You do? I said, yeah, my grandma lives in St. Andrew Street in Fergus, and if we're in Fergus, I know how to get to Elora. And okay. And I said, matter of fact, I don't know the names of streets or anything, but I know right now, if we just keep going on this road, we'll end up coming to another road and there'll be a church on the corner. We just turn left and we'll make our way to Elora. And they're looking at me, you know, rather dubiously. Does this kid, you know what he's talking about? And I guess, you know, they were desperate, so they took me on. And so here we are driving along, and they're looking at me quizzically, and some of my buddies who were around me in that, they're saying, come on, Henderson, you know what you're talking about. And they're starting to razz me, and we're making our way. We get to the corner. There's the church. Yes, turn left, turn left. And another 10 minutes or so, and I'm thinking to myself, oh no, what if I am wrong though? You know, I started to doubt myself. Hoping against hope, you know. But man, I got to tell you, what a relief it was. We rolled up into that little town of Elora. I felt vindicated. Hope was realized. Before we pray together in closing this morning, this is what God is telling the persecuted church today in verse 11. Just keep waiting. Keep waiting until the full number of your fellow servants come in, for every knee will bow and every tongue will ultimately confess that Jesus is Lord, and God's blazing glory will be shown, and despite all doubt, your vindication will be seen. Hope will be realized. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we thank you for what we've called the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that guides us as a model to follow and trains us to approach you individually and corporately. Our Father, your name is holy because you are set apart from all else. You are our King. And so we say, let the authority of your reign, let the authority of your dominion come into our world. Come, Lord. Please continue to provide for us and our physical needs, our need of a restored right relationship with you through forgiveness, that we may forgive others just as you have already forgiven us. And don't let us cave into temptation, because you know that we're weak. Please spare us from the evil one who in this world wants to kill and steal and destroy. Lord, we realize today that the full number of Christian martyrs is incomplete, that all the unsaved sheep as of yet have not come into the sheepfold. And so we join with so many Christians over the centuries, even through biblical history, and we say, how long, O Lord, how long is it going to take? How long is it going to take for you to punish persecutors and vindicate the oppressed and avenge the martyr's blood? How long, O Lord? We know there's a day of your appointing. And so in the meantime, we ask that you would assist us to take heart, knowing that it's not over till it's over, that you have the last word, that Christ will return, that you will set the record straight on that inescapable day of judgment. So may your sovereign spirit be upon all who are persecuted in our world today. Anoint them to proclaim the good news wherever they are and however they may, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness. May the day of your vengeance comfort those who mourn. May they be like oak trees of righteousness planted by your hand for the display of your glory. And even when there is threat that they may be cut down, may they be reassured to know that you will bestow on them crowns of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of heaviness. May it be said of them as it might be said of us, they triumphed over the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Lord, I pray that you would teach us in our country, in our affluent communities, the lesson of Brother Andrew, that we would not be people who count our lives dear to ourselves, but those who deny our time, our convenience, our money, our personal pleasures, our unforgivenesses, ourselves, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of those who are perishing. Our Father, you alone can answer all the prayers that have been prayed this morning, because you have the power. It's your kingdom, and it's a glorious kingdom. You are the eternal and unchanging God. And so blessed be your name, Father, Spirit, and Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.